Every night at Bible school, kids go around to different events, snacks and rec and missions, and one of the stops they have is for their Bible study. So the teacher isn't teaching in a classroom, maybe how you imagined and remember Bible school from 20 years ago, but we're presenting the gospel through the Bible story every night in a drama. So we just want you to be able to experience that, think through, answer questions with your kids as they come up in response to what they heard this week at Bible school. Had a great Bible school, over 60 kids enrolled, teachers and workers throughout, from everything from snack to rec to drama to everything under the sun, loving on these children and asking God to do his work in their lives. And so we're so grateful for Tammy and all of her workers for all they did. Not only did they come every night and were incredibly well-behaved, which is an amazing thing, but they also were able to help, and you were able to help through your children this week for the kids to be real missionaries. Two different things they did this week. One is they collected food every night for the food pantry and had over 1,000 pieces or 1,000 items of food brought in just through those kids. Was unbelievable. And then we had a fundraising for the backpacks that are going to go to foster kids and other kids in crisis who have been removed from their home in a maybe in the middle of the night situation, don't have their toys, don't have the things that they really like, maybe even clothes or toothbrushes and things like that. So the kids this week brought money, change actually, to help give to the backpack fundraising, and they were able to raise, help me out here, $393? All right. Unbelievable. So we are so grateful for you. We want you to come back tonight, as Mike's already said. Help us to show the love of Esther, the love of Jesus Christ to these families tonight when they come back with their kids. And it'll be a good time for our church to fellowship together and to have what we don't always have in every context, an opportunity for kids to fellowship with senior adults. That's a beautiful thing. That's a very biblical thing. So you come and help us do that tonight. Don't think, well, I didn't work in Bible school, or I'm retired, or any of those other ideas that you're either not needed or not wanted. Both of those would be false. You're very wanted, very needed, and please help us to come have a good time of fellowship with the Lord tonight. Thinking through, I decided not to preach on the centurion this morning, but to think through that idea of this incredible miracle of salvation that God did in this man's life. As far as we know, everything in the Bible is totally silent on his previous faith experience, whether he had ever heard or known about Jesus before, and yet through his experience of seeing the life of Jesus just in those hours on the cross and hearing the words that he said, he came to believe, as we know in the scriptures, that this man truly was the Son of God. And so Bible scholars always contemplate and think, how in the world did that happen? How could he declare himself a follower of Jesus and someone who knew who the Son of God was? That's impossible. Well, they're on the right track. That's exactly right. Because salvation is always impossible. It's always a miracle. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the thief on the cross. How did he come to that kind of faith? How did he even know what paradise was? Why did he ask Jesus to remember him? We could get into all those kinds of questions, all those kinds of mysteries. The Bible doesn't answer every possible question we could ever ask. But it does give us enough evidence and enough truth about the events described in the Scripture for us to have confidence and full faith in God and who he is, that he is a keeper of his promises. He does do exactly what he describes to do, so some of the mysteries, at least, are cleared up for us. Not every single mystery in the universe is cleared up for us. I could never understand in a billion years, much less a million, why Lisa would ever agree to marry somebody like Carl. I could never understand that. How in the world is it humanly possible for Carla Welch to end up with Mark? Why did she stoop so low? I will never understand. I won't claim to. I won't imagine to. I won't, you know, I was thinking about that one day. Now, I was young, only been married about a year or so or something, and I was angry because we had some kind of disagreement. I know in your Christian home and marriage, you never have any disagreements in your home, but one day we were having one such disagreement, and I was just fuming. I was thinking to myself, now I've never heard God talk to me. I've never heard an audible voice. So I'm really wary about these kind of conversations where you say, and God told me. But I was fuming to myself about, God, how in the world could you make a woman so gorgeous and yet make her so dumb? And that's just what I was thinking. And I heard something within me. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it's God or just my own conscience or whatever. But it seemed to say to me, well, I made her gorgeous so you would marry her. I made her dumb so she would marry you. And I said, that makes sense. I get that. So some mysteries in life you're never going to understand. You're never going to get. And I understand that. I mean, how is it possible for the Johnson guys to send each other these, like, instantaneous messages that create laughter and smiles on their faces in the middle of a song, and everybody else in the whole sanctuary is going, I have no idea what's going on. No, me neither. So, I mean, that's one of those mysteries of life that I could never explain. I probably could never understand, even if they told me afterwards, this is what we were saying at that moment. Well, thank you. I just didn't know that. So some things in life are too hard to understand, too mysterious to understand, and the Bible doesn't claim that he's ever going to explain every single mystery of life. But some things pertaining to life, pertaining to salvation, pertaining to how to follow and love God, he does tell us. And thankfully, Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to pick up the message of the gospel today pertaining to the resurrection. I was interested to see just this week, I don't know if you saw this, just in the last 48 hours, archaeologists in northern England have uncovered something amazing. Every single time an archaeologist overturns a spade of dirt, it gives further and more evidence that the Bible actually is historically and factually true. There's never been a single instance. Now again, archaeology hasn't proved every single instance or every single story of the Bible. But there's never been a historical truth uncovered in archaeology that has ever led to contradiction or something factually untrue about the Bible. So I was interested, in light of what we were going to do Sunday morning, to see this week that in northern England, 25 tablets from a Roman soldier, we even know his name, is Masculus, wrote back to Rome. They say, the archaeologists say, possibly he was a centurion. I read that and I was like, what? This Roman soldier wrote back to Rome describing the beer that his, I'm not suggesting everybody go out and buy a six-pack this afternoon. He was actually describing the beer that his men needed to stay in good spirits on their journey here in England. And he was describing other events there in England as they were trying to keep the peace. That was dated to 85 to 92 A.D. Within 50 or 60 years of the resurrection, here is a centurion writing back to Rome, and we just happen to, coincidentally, by chance, uncover it in archaeology that gives further credence and support for the story that you just saw represented before you, that there were Roman soldiers. Jesus is not a myth. Jesus is not just a story that's made up. There really was a historical Jesus. He really was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He really was put to death under the power of Rome. That helps me as I read the Bible to know God's not lying to us. He's telling us the truth. Dr. Luke describes sort of the end of the story, or the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. And on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they had entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were very perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask this day, Lord, you would help us to not only understand your word with our intellect, but Lord, you give us hearts to understand, minds, Lord, to follow after you, ears to hear your still small voice, your gospel message through your preached word. Lord, we believe the gospel. We believe your word. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, grant belief this day. Grant salvation this day. We pray in your most holy name and for your glory. For it's in your name that we ask. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified and buried, his apostles, his disciples were absolutely stunned. This Sunday morning when these women come, they are not coming looking for a resurrected Lord. No, they have burial spices with them. They're there to minister to the body of Jesus because they know he has, in fact, died. They shouldn't have been looking for a burial. They should have been looking for a resurrection. They should have expected it, as all the apostles should have, because Jesus had not only promised that he would die, but he had promised, as we know, to also rise from the dead. But this story portrays for us first what I'm going to call a miserable morning. It was morning in more than one sense. It was morning as in early in the day, but it was a day of mourning because they are coming in their grief and in their sorrow to minister to the body of the Lord. They were overcome by his death, not expecting the resurrection. But just as Jesus had predicted his betrayal, just as he had predicted his death and his murder, he also predicted his own victory over the grave. He said there in Luke chapter 9, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Yet the women, just like the disciples are hiding out. The women are not believing in the resurrection. They're expecting the tomb to be very much occupied when they get there. Yet verse 4 says, upon seeing the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, the women were what? They were perplexed by it all. It's a word that means to be at loss, to be uncertain, to be in doubt about the implication of the serious anxiety around them. The angel wants to minister to them in their doubts and in their anxieties. So he asks them the point-blank question, why in the world are you here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? A cemetery is the wrong place, the angel is suggesting, to find a living person. According to the angels, the ladies were looking for Jesus at the right time, but in the wrong place. So he's explicit in verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Once you're alive from the dead, your tomb just doesn't feel like home anymore, so Jesus was no longer present. Tells us more information in verse 6 and 7. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day to rise again. Jesus wasn't rising out of nothing. He was rising out of promise. He was rising out of prediction. He was rising out of prophecy in fulfillment of everything that God had said, both in the Old Testament as well as in Jesus' ministry that he had begun to do through the life of his son. Now the women go obediently. Thankfully, they're unlike the disciples who are in disobedience. The women are going in obedience to report everything they had seen to the disciples. Verse 11 is our key verse for today. It says, but these words, the words of the resurrection, the words of their testimony of seeing the angel. These words appeared to them, speaking of the disciples, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. Luke is a medical doctor. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses a Greek word here that's used only one time in the entire Bible, right here. This word for nonsense is actually a word used in secular Greek of the first century, only in medical literature. Not a shock. Luke was trained to be a medical physician, so he understands this word. It refers to irrational speech that accompanies a fever. Luke is saying that this idea of the resurrection was so nonsensical, so ridiculous in the hearts and minds of the disciples that they were describing or thinking of it just as such of a feverish babble from a delirious, dying patient. That's what they thought. Just somebody out of their mind is speaking here. It is such utter nonsense. The English says they would not believe. It's actually stronger in the original language in the New Testament. Literally, it says they refused to believe. It's not just because the message came through women. I mean, these were accepted, well accepted by the disciples. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna were early disciples and longtime followers of Jesus for years in his ministry. They are very credible women. And yet Peter, as the leader of the disciples, as well as the others, he doesn't take their word for it. He doesn't believe them. Even after Peter sees the empty tomb with his own eyes, he suddenly doesn't fall down before Christ or before God and say, okay, I believe your son. I believe Christ. He's risen from the dead. Verse 12 says, Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. Now that's important. And he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Something changes his mind somewhat that he's disturbed by what he saw. He's incredulous by what he saw, but he hasn't come to a point of full acceptance yet. With his own eyes, he sees inside the tomb. It is indeed empty. Jesus isn't there. Apparently, the body has been not taken or stolen by somebody, for if it had, those tomb raiders, those body stealers and body snatchers wouldn't have bothered to unwrap his grave clothes and fold the napkin that covered his face. But that's exactly what Peter sees here. The grave clothes are left behind. Surely something powerful has happened here. But yet Peter does not believe the women now that he's seen even with his own eyes. He refuses, like the other disciples. Peter had no faith in the resurrection, even at the sight of the empty tomb. The women's report of the empty tomb and the vision of the angels were not enough. He still had no faith. He was, like the women, in total misery. But God doesn't end the story there. There's not only the miserable mourning, there is, secondly, mighty evidence. There is substantial, rock-solid, historical proof that's given to the disciples and for us to stand on, that just as it's factual and historically true that Jesus was born of a virgin at Bethlehem, just as it's 100% historically true that Jesus lived his life and taught and healed and did all the great things that are recorded for us in the Gospels, so too, Jesus' death under the hands of Pilate, under the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, literally did occur. And now, 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus is not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not a hopeful thought that the disciples constructed 100 or 200 years later, like in the Da Vinci Code. It's not something people, you know, bent on power and wanting to control other people, decided, well, let's make up a myth. Let's make up something that never happened, and let's tell people that it happened. That's not at all what occurred. A historical, factual occurrence made the disciples change their minds from these miserable disciples who did not believe into something else. But it took something more than just the event itself. God gives historical truth. He gives historical proof, mighty evidence, so much so that some people think that's all it takes. Christian apologists write today, and Lee Strobel and other apologists say things like this, that if you give any neutral observer compelling arguments for the death of Jesus and then the empty tomb, they will acknowledge the truth of the claims of Christianity. Yet throughout the last 30 years, I've seen multiple people. I've given Lee Strobel and other Josh McDowell kind of books to people who said they were skeptics, people who said they were investigating the claims of Christianity. They read the books, they see the evidence, they see what the Bible says about the resurrection, and yet they do not give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Why not? See, historical evidence, historical proof is not enough. Now, Josh McDowell goes so far to say that the presence of Jesus' grave clothes is enough to make a believer out of anybody. I agree with the sentiment of what he's saying, but the only problem to that, I would suggest, is, yeah, it's enough to make a believer out of anybody except Peter and the other 10 disciples. They saw the empty grave. They saw the grave clothes, and yet they did not believe. Even a face-to-face encounter with Jesus is insufficient to convince people immediately of the reality of the resurrection as we see in the gospel accounts. None of the original disciples immediately accepted the resurrection of Jesus. And if all the initial eyewitnesses through all of it called it nonsense, as Luke says, how can we expect people 2,000 years later, based only on the testimony of Scripture, to put the pieces together and say, oh yes, I'm going to bow my knee and give my life to Jesus Christ. In other words, there must be something more to the miracle of salvation than just the evidence on the page. And in fact, there is something more to our unbelief than simply just our unwillingness to accept the facts. You can take it a step further and ask, did these disciples want to believe that Jesus was the Christ? Well, of course. They were following him. Were they willing to believe in Jesus? Of course they were, because they had been believing in him and had been believing in his role as Messiah. Yet in spite of what is termed indisputable evidence for the empty tomb, evidence which is true, which is accurate, and which is historically verifiable, I agree with all that. Yet in spite of all that indisputable evidence of the empty tomb, in spite of their own desire to believe what Jesus said and who he was, the disciples' faith utterly failed. They thought it was nonsense. They refused to believe. Obviously, so the question that I started the sermon with is why? This is one of those mysteries. Why would a disciple, an actual eyewitness of the empty tomb, fail to have his or her unbelief overturned by such compelling evidence? Well, to answer that in part, I'm going to have you go back in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. You say, I don't bring my Bible on Sunday morning. I just depend upon you to put it up on the screen for me. Well, we're here to put it on the screen for you. We want to help you. But I would just ask you the response, rhetorical question, are you foolish in other areas of your life as well? I just depend upon Brother Todd, because after all, he'd never tell me anything wrong. Really, you know that? Paul tells you that you are supposed to be responsible for the preaching and the teaching of the Word, and that I'm assuming not everybody in the room has the entire Bible memorized. Then that's part of your spiritual responsibility, is to show yourself a disciple of the truth, to show yourself to be diligent in the Word. As Dr. Luke elsewhere says in the book of Acts, that the Bereans were commended, not because they took everything at face value, my pastor said so, so it must be true. No, they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And I pray and hope that that's what you do every single time someone teaches you the Bible, every single time someone preaches the Bible, that you look in the Scriptures to see whether these things are factually so, that you're not gullible, you're not just a sheep waiting for the slaughter to happen to you spiritually. You are diligent in your faith. But that was all for free. So in Luke chapter 9, Dr. Luke says this earlier, on the next day in verse 37, when they came down from the mountain, he's talking about just after the started to call it the Immaculate Reception. That's not at all true. What do we call this when Jesus appeared on the Mount? Transfiguration. I knew it rhymed with that. The Mount of Transfiguration experience. Says a large crowd met him, and of course they did. Everywhere he went, he was a miracle worker. So here's another miracle. Large crowd comes to him, verse 38. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." He's not talking to the man anymore. He's talking to the disciples. Talking about why they could not heal this boy. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling, the same word we just read later in Luke 24 for Peter's sort of recognition of something incredible happening in the tomb when he sees it empty. Same word. While everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Let me ask you a question here, making sure you're still awake. It says, "And it was concealed from them," in the English. Who did the concealing? Okay, this is the talkback version of the sermon. They're listening to Jesus teach. They want to understand. And the Bible says, and it was concealed from them. Who did that? Did the demons do that? No. God did that. God is hiding this from their eyes. God is concealing this from their hearts, it says, so that they will not perceive it. So I don't really understand that. Well, it's okay. There's lots of things in the Bible I don't understand. But if the Bible says it, I am commanded to believe it. I'm not telling you I understand everything that's going on here. All I'm telling you is, in our conception of God, we should be very careful to not paint such a lovey-dovey, warm and fuzzy portrait of God that we put him in a box and say, I know that God would never do that. Do you? God conceals this from their mind. He conceals it from their eyes so they would not believe it. They fail to believe in Jesus, and therefore there is a judgment upon them. The judgment of their unbelief continuing. He hides it from their eyes. They didn't understand with faith. They did not understand or accept the possibility that Jesus would die and rise again. And in verse 45, there is something at work other than just their preconceived messianic hopes. It says that Jesus' statement was concealed or hidden from them so that they could not perceive it. Now back to Luke 24. In verses 15 and 16, the same idea arises. Luke 24 says, 15 and 16. While they were talking, some anonymous disciples now, they're unnamed, they're not the apostles themselves. Verse 15 is the road to Emmaus. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Well, I don't know, I just believe in a God who always does everything for me exactly like I plan and wish and hope, and I just can't believe in a God, and I won't believe in a God that would ever hide my eyes from anything. Really? Who's God at that moment? God hides their eyes for a purpose and for a distinct reason at this moment. God prevented these disciples from recognizing Jesus. Why? No belief, no evidence. Is God hateful towards these people? They're not even seeing Jesus, so of course they don't understand yet. The Lord has not allowed them the opportunity to respond yet. He has concealed this truth from them. Now, why on earth might he do that? Well, look down at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, haven't you heard that this morning again already? He's repeating his theme. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. God up to this moment has prevented the disciples from getting it, from responding to the fact of the empty tomb because of their unbelief. You say, you know, I'm not a follower of Jesus yet. I do not believe in God yet, but, you know, God could never judge me for that. Again, I ask, what Bible are you reading? Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is not something in a category other than sin. Unbelief is a sin for which men are duly judged. That is what God is doing at this moment. Because of their unbelief, the judgment is that their hearts are not awakened. Their eyes are not given eyes to see. The same is true with respect to Jesus' crucifixion prediction in Luke 9. The disciples did not understand. They did not accept that it was the part of the Messiah to go and to die, so that God, at that moment, in their unbelief, judges them through that unbelief to harden them. And here in chapter 24, the disciples, again, are foolish and slow of heart to believe the prophets, so God prevents them in that moment from believing it. He allows them to remain in darkness. Now, if that's all the Bible said, if that's all that I was going to suggest this morning, that might be bad news. But God in his mercy and God in his tender love would show his mercy in his time in order to magnify the greatness of his kindness. He would open up their eyes to understand and comprehend the significance of resurrection morning, just not on their terms. So look down to verse 31. The conversation goes on. He breaks bread. He prays over their meal. And it says in verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. God does what only God can do. God opens their eyes, and then the Son of God departs from their midst. Read on down in verses 44 through 49. Jesus is now going to explain himself to all the disciples, show himself to all the disciples as to what the resurrection really means. And it says in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Nothing's by accident, Jesus is saying. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the reason at first that these disciples do not believe the evidence of the empty tomb is because of their previous unbelief, the blindness of their sin. But the good news of the gospel this morning is not only is there a mourning of sadness, not only is there evidence that is miraculous and powerful, but third, there is the miracle of belief. Most often we think about the resurrection in terms of Jesus Christ, and we should. He is the first fruits. But the Bible also teaches that because Jesus has risen to new life, we are now united by faith in him, in his resurrection, and we will be raised from the dead as well. This is taught in 1 Corinthians 15. This is taught in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is awaiting us in heaven, who will transform us through the powerful resurrection of the dead someday. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 17 puts it this way, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, it's a central event. It's a fundamental event that transforms not only all of life, but all of eternity. But what you need and what I need is not just bare evidence. If my heart is to be transformed, if my heart is going to be a slave to sin for 30 years of my life, and now I'm going to turn and I'm going to be a slave to righteousness, that's not something that I can accomplish. Salvation, friend, is always a miracle. So the miracle of belief happens, and therefore God gets the glory. Ephesians 2 is one of the best chapters in the Bible to describe what your salvation actually entails. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and verse 1 says, talking about you, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. In your sin, you are dead. In your sin, you are disobedient. In your sin, you are under the righteous wrath of Almighty God. I know our culture rejects that. I know much of Christianity laughs at that. But that's the truth of the Bible. You are born in sin, you are dead, you are disobedient, and you are under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. But notice verse 4. But God. If you are a believer in Christ today, if you are in Christ, a follower of Jesus, and He is your treasure, and He is your life, and He is what your heart and mind and life centers around, it is not because of you. It is because of the first two words of verse 5. But God. In yourself, you were dead. In yourself, you were disobedient. In yourself, you are incapable of following after God. But verse 5 says, or verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ.
by grace you have been saved. Do you see Christ's resurrection? Do you see our resurrection in verse 5? You can't miss it. You must not miss it. We were raised from the spiritually dead and empowered to use the instrument of faith that we might be saved. Saved from sins past, saved from sins present, saved from sins to come. Saved from the wrath of God, both now and in the future. Saved to the heavenly places to come. So the empty tomb, even though it's powerful and even though it's central to the Christian faith, the facts of the empty tomb by themselves will never be enough to persuade the spiritually dead to exercise living faith in Christ. This is because the problem is not just one of intellect. We're not just trying to get bare facts across to the children this week at Bible school. If I teach you these three things, then you're a Christian. That's not how salvation works. That's the reason there are millions of people in America who can tell you about the sinner's prayer and tell you that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and yet they are not followers of Christ. They have not submitted their heart and their life to Him. They've never bowed their knee and given their life to Jesus Christ as King, Master, and Savior, even though they could pass a God quiz if you gave it to them this morning. Because it's not one of salvation is not one of intellect. Salvation is not just of the will. It is a problem of the ability of mankind. We are powerless to believe until we have a resurrection of our own. Every fact, including the fact of the empty tomb, is interpreted either by those with eyes that are closed or those with eyes that are open. Facts are interpreted either by those who have come to life or those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. In this sense, friend, there is no neutral observer. Every single time the Bible is taught, every single time a sermon goes out, no one's neutral. You are either for Jesus or you're against Him, Jesus said. There is no objective seeker after truth. There are dead observers and there are alive observers. So in this sense, the reason your loved ones have never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ and true salvation is not just because you're a bad witness. You might be a bad witness. But that's not the ultimate truth of the matter. It's not just because the evidence is not compelling. The evidence is very compelling. It is rather because they are dead. Dead men can do nothing. Dead men are unresponsive. Only when God does a miracle of raising them from the dead will they submit themselves to the testimony of the resurrection. Only when God raises them up with Christ in regeneration will they respond savingly to the truth that Christ suffered, Christ died, and Christ, praise God, rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And thus, when they hear the gospel preached, when they read in the Scriptures the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they can at that moment, with eyes of faith, with ears and hearts and minds wide open to something that only those alive from the spiritually dead can do, they will then respond. And that's exactly what happens in our text. Look at verses 50 through 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. When you are changed, when your life is transformed, it is not a blasé affair. It's not a humdrum everyday occurrence. No, it is the central point of your entire existence. You are never the same again. As William Cowper, John Newton said, I once was lost, am now and found. I once was blind, but now I see. What is that from? It is from amazing grace. It's not from your intellect. It's not from your intentions. It's not from you figuring it out. It's not from you putting it all together. It's God's miracle of grace and salvation. So if you're a follower of Christ today, let us praise God with the disciples. But not merely for the fact of the resurrection, although it's an indisputable, glorious fact, but rejoice also and especially because you believe it, because you were given eyes to see, because you were given hearts to understand, because you were given ears to understand by Almighty God. But rejoice that you believe it because you've been resurrected to accept and embrace and love something outside of yourself, greater than yourself, which is the God of this universe who created you for a real and a personal relationship. Three final things and we're done. It'll only take me about 40 minutes. First,
Because of this, I want you to know, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, that your unbelief, sir, your unbelief, ma'am, is not a neutral thing before God. He doesn't say, well, take it or leave it, do what you want with me. No, your unbelief, the fact that you have never surrendered, the fact that you have never submitted, is an abomination before Almighty God. He has evidenced himself, given you clear proof of his existence with every sunrise, with the birth of every baby, with every breath that you take and every beat of your heart. God is shouting to you continuously, I am alive, I exist, and I am your Lord and your Creator. So your unbelief in the face of all of his existence, in the face of all of his power, in the face of all of his miracles, is nothing more than utter and complete blasphemy before God that says, well, I'll live my life the way I wanted. Yes, you made me. Yes, you created me. Yes, you placed me here. But I'll turn my back and my heart against you. Unbelief is no neutral matter. Second, you must know as a Christian, and you must know if you're not yet a follower of Christ, that true, genuine belief is not just a decision. It's not just you putting information together. Genuine salvation, friend, as we see in the Scriptures, is always a miracle. You know why that's good news? Because I can never pat myself on the back. I can never stand before God in judgment someday and say, yeah, I kind of put it all together. I'm not just your average bear. I figured this thing out, and you're kind of lucky to have me, God. No, every single person who has ever converted, who has ever saved, who will ever appear before God and worship and serve him forever in heaven will say, I am not here because of me. I am here only because of Christ. Everything he has done, how he's opened up my eyes, how he's given me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand and follow after him. It's not your intelligence. It's not just your human surrender. It's not just your human decision. Every single time miracles happen in the Bible, it happens because God does it. And nothing is higher or nothing is more profound of a miracle than salvation. And third and last, not only is unbelief not neutral, not only is salvation always a miracle, but this story and this evidence given in the Scripture about these disciples having their eyes darkened and then awakened by God should compel us to more prayer, should compel us to more witness, should compel us to further dependence upon God. To know that other people might depend upon themselves. Companies and Apple and Microsoft and every government in this universe is bragging on themselves and how efficient and how profitable and how powerful they are. But the Christian can only say, everything I have is a gift from you. Every moment that I live for you is another testimony of your miracle working power, of your grace and your abilities and not mine. So I must pray, I must seek God's face, I must witness as never before. We as a church must depend upon God as never before to bring true salvation. Because the Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't trust in our abilities. We don't trust in our money. We don't trust in our buildings. We don't trust in our talents and put up the right decorations, invite just the right people, and we'll make this thing magical and we'll impress everybody. God forbid it. We're not here to impress anybody through this preaching, through this Bible school, through anything else. We're here to surrender to God, to cry out to God, to plead for His mercy, to ask for His salvation miracles, to ask for His work that only He can do through men and women just like you and just like me who surrender and submit to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, to live not for themselves, but only for God and for His great glory. Let's bow our heads together. King Jesus, we thank you so much for another opportunity this week to plant seeds of the gospel in young lives. But Lord, more than ever before, we just humbly cry out